We are actually looking at the Beatitudes, not the Beatitudes, excuse me, we're past that, we're through that, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and I tell you, we're looking at something today that, you know, I just thought to myself, I thought, this is such a blessing to me, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you, as we look at this next section of Scripture entitled, well, about the Old Testament. And I want to talk to you about the Old Testament today, the old opinion, what your opinion of the Old Testament might be. I think if we probably took an evaluation in here, took opinions, I should say, some of us might have strong opinions about the Old Testament that are right on target. Some of us might be wondering, you know, what is the purpose of the Old Testament? Others probably think they don't care, you know, and others maybe just don't know. So I hope by the time we're done today that something will be, you'll have an opinion, a different opinion, or maybe your opinion about the Old Testament will be reinforced today. I worked for a man once who was a great guy. He was an excellent, knowledgeable farmer. Man, he was a hard-working guy, too. He was one of the hardest-working guys that I know. But let me tell you, that fellow, he was horrible with instructing you what he wanted you to do. Oh, he was horrible at it. And I worked for him for a while, and he was horrible at telling you, first of all, how to do something, and well, or what he wanted you to do and how he wanted you to do it. Because he was always in such a hurry. He would just come along and say, listen, I want you to do this, 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 this. And to a greenhorn who knew very little about farming, you want to say, whoa, 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 you got to slow down and, you know, explain this a bit more clearly. And at first I didn't do that, and so I was kind of stumbling along. But I learned something. I learned to, I had to learn to quickly read between the lines as he's talking to me and formulate questions in my mind to figure out what exactly he wanted me to do. And sometimes I even told him, I said, hold on just a minute, I've got to get my notepad out here because this is so detailed. I got to make sure I do this the way you want it done. So I learned to stop him and ask him to repeat what he had just said. But he's never gotten any better. He's still the same. He's still the same. And that's okay. I love him a lot. As we begin this new section of Scripture, this new section on the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to find Jesus doing something here. He's clarifying the basis of his ministry. Let me tell you, this is one of the most important. You're going to think this is kind of silly, probably. But by the time we're done today, I hope you'll realize how very, very important this message is for your faith. What we're going to talk about today, what Jesus says, is so rock solid, foundational, important for a growing faith in the Lord Jesus, in God. It's very, very, very important. Jesus is going to clarify the basis for his ministry. He had already begun teaching, healing people. You look in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 4, he'd already begun healing people of their diseases, casting out demons. He was not only growing or gaining popularity, but he was raising the eyebrows of the local spiritual authorities who were called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You remember them. If you remember right, they're kind of like the Democrats, if you will, the Democrats and the Republicans today. When it came to, well, these two groups, they were forming opinions about Jesus. He just got his ministry started. They're seeing some things, and so they're kind of wondering who this guy is, and he's going to try to clarify who he is and what he's all about. But if you remember, you know, the Pharisees here, they were, if you just want to think of them, as they were guardians of God's law. The Old Testament. They were guardians. They kind of put it upon themselves that we are the guardians. We know what it means. We'll tell you what it means, you know, and we'll even add some things to it, you know, but we're going to tell you what it means. And they had this kind of an aura about them, or they had this kind of this status, this spiritual status, religious status among the people, that they were the guardians of the Old Testament. And you got to be careful around them. They could maybe stone you or something, you know. So the Sadducees, now, they were another group. I'm not saying which one's Democrats, which one's Republicans, but I'm just saying that they believed more that they were kind of sophisticated. They were more of a sophisticated guardians of the Old Testament. You know, we kind of think a little bit more than the Pharisees do. And you know what? We're not so sure about that resurrection stuff. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the existence of spirits or angels. You know, Jesus later on, you remember, he confronts them because he talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and how that they're still living. And he confronts the Sadducees saying, you know, you're in error that you don't believe in the resurrection because these guys are still alive, you know. But anyway, that's who they were. They were kind of sophisticated and kind of uppity, you know. But the Pharisees seem to have they always seem to have the more power, the power position. And again, they were not as powerful as the Pharisees. But both of these groups were wondering if they really liked Jesus or not. They weren't sure if they liked him or not. I mean, what does he really teach about the Old Testament law? And, that was their special baby. You know, that was their special baby. You know, what does he really teach about the law? Does he teach what we teach? And those were some of the concerns of those religious leaders. Does he teach what we teach? So Jesus has taken the time at the very, very beginning of his ministry here to clearly show where he stands. And let me tell you, in these four verses, there's no bones about it. As a matter of fact, he's drawn a line in the sand, and he's not going to be like it's not going to be like anybody's thinking. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are going to get their first little poke here, you know. But let's go ahead and read this scripture. It's in again Matthew chapter 5, and let's just look at this and see what Jesus is saying. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. For I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So there was that last little dig, you know, towards the Democrats and the Republicans there, towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that if they, you know, they thought, that's when the anger and the being ticked off really started, I think. You know, if you're really truly serious about Christianity, about the teachings of Christianity, or being a Christian, you have to understand. And I think sometimes this is where we have problems in our Christian walk. People who don't want to grow in the knowledge of God will have trouble living the Christian life. You'll have trouble because the devil will just use you as meat. You'll just be raw bait for him. You know, he'll confuse you, he'll trick you, he'll deceive you. You have to grow in the knowledge of who God is and what God's truth is. We have to grow in the knowledge of the Bible, loved ones, or you just can't be a strong Christian. You just can't. You can't walk with Christ the way he intends for you to walk. And we have to understand this relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's been a lot of consternation among scholars and teachers over this relationship throughout church history. The arguments usually go something like this, and maybe you've heard one of these. Well, we're now under grace. We're not under law anymore. So, you know, God doesn't judge us anymore. We're under grace, and he loves us. And the law stuff, it doesn't matter. You know, how many's heard that before? Or we have to obey every single law in the Old Testament in order to be a Christian. Maybe you've heard that also. Or maybe the epistles, you know, the letters of Paul and Peter and those apostles, you know, they're so different than the four Gospels. It just seems like those epistles, they're filled with doctrines of justification and sanctification and adoption and all those other kinds of things that, you know, those apostles were teaching the church. And it almost seems like it's more complicated than what the Gospels are. And so maybe the apostles, they hijacked the, you know, especially Paul. Maybe he hijacked this, you know, the simplicity of Jesus' gospel. There's just too much contrast, you know, when you look at it, you know, between Jesus and Paul. And what we have today is just not that simple Christianity of Jesus anymore. Maybe you've wondered about some of those things. Maybe those thoughts have crossed your mind. Well, I think Jesus, he's going to answer these questions for us here. He's going to help us to get kind of settled in here. Jesus says in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." Notice these are two significant things in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. There's actually three categories. There's also the Psalms. There's the law, the prophets, and also the Psalms. And Jesus actually quotes from all of those throughout his ministry. So what does Jesus mean by the law? What does he mean by the prophets? He basically means this. He means the entire Old Testament. That phrase, the law and the prophets, it always means that. It means the entire Old Testament revelation of God. Wherever this expression is used, that's what it means. By law, Jesus means this. Now listen close. This is so important for us to understand. By law, he means all the law that God gave through Moses to the children of Israel. The law consisted in actually three parts. There was three kinds of law in the Old Testament. There was a moral law, there was a judicial law, and then there was a ceremonial law. Now we need to get that down. You need to understand this. Again, we're building a foundation of understanding. You don't want to be ignorant. We need to understand. Jesus is clarifying the foundation, the basis for his ministry. And if you love Jesus, you need to understand who he is and what and why he's authentic and why he's genuine. So we have in the law, it consisted of three parts. Again, the moral, the judicial, the ceremonial. You'll find all of these things. You'll find these different kinds of laws. You'll find it in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses, you remember, he wrote five books. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's called, in the Jewish term, it's called the Torah. It's called the law. Okay, so we have the book of the law actually consisted of those five books. The book of the law was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And you'll find the laws that God gave, you'll find them in the four books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So this is how God gave it. This is how the Lord gave it. Now, the book of Moses, again, the books of Moses called the Torah. And the great moral law consisted of the Ten Commandments. So when you think of the moral law, you're thinking of the Ten Commandments. You know, those Ten Commandments, those first four commandments related, it talks about our relationship to God. You know, God has to be number one in our life, you know. No other gods. You're not supposed to then worship any other gods but him. Don't bow down to any graven image. Don't misuse the Lord's name, number three. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The next six then relate to what? It relates to how we love our neighbor. So the first four talks about loving God with all your heart. The second six, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. You know, obey your parents. You know, don't kill. Don't commit adultery or sexual sins. You know, don't lie and don't covet. Don't want other people's things. Whether it be physical or relationships that aren't proper for you to have, don't covet those things. That's not good news for you. It'll break your life. So that's what the moral law is. The judicial law is the legislative law that God gave to the Jewish nation. And its laws, you know, for instance, if you read through the book, those books, you know, Exodus through Deuteronomy, you'll find laws that deal with property rights, property boundary, boundaries. You'll find out how to, what kind of punishments are supposed to be dealt out, for certain crimes, things like that. So there was a judicial law that God gave the nation of Israel as well. So there's this moral law, how to love God, how to love your neighbor, but also when people didn't love one another, then there's this judicial law that talks about how to punish crimes and all the property rights. Basically, again, the legislative laws. The final one was, of course, the ceremonial laws, and those are given in very big detail. There was the ceremonial law that concerned burnt offerings and various sacrifices, ceremonial rites, in which helped the Hebrews to understand God in their worship. Spiritual principles, for example, of worship and salvation. Those practices, they were enacted, remember, at the tabernacle and later on at the temple in Jerusalem. So dealt with how the priests, how they would kill the animals and how they would sacrifice them. And they were supposed to dip their finger in the blood sometimes and put it on the person. There's all kinds of details about these various kinds of offerings that actually help people understand, or God revealed to people, how to worship Him and how to have fellowship with Him. So the law Jesus is referring to right here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, refers to all of this. It's all of it. It's the moral, it's the judicial, it's the ceremonial. And let me tell you, it's referring to everything. It teaches directly about, life, conduct, and behavior. And this was a great enlightenment to the Jewish nation. The nations around the Jews, they didn't have this kind of understanding. I mean, they even talked about sanitary laws, where to make bathrooms, restrooms. That's how detailed it got. It talked about diseases and about how, you were to quarantine people who had diseases. It was very specific, Other nations didn't have this. They lived in sickness a lot of times, and, they lived in disease. And God showed the Jewish people how to not live in disease, how to have a healthy, community. And so this was like a great enlightenment. These things came straight from the Lord. I mean, tell you, other nations just didn't have those laws of morality and justice and holiness. They didn't have them. People were, and when it came to, if you broke a law, I mean, if you made the king mad, look out. There was no law to guide. You just felt his wrath. And so the books of Exodus and Leviticus, they give very involved details about, various types of offerings. And I've heard oftentimes many Christians say that these books are so boring. You read them and they just like get so bogged down in the details about how to give offerings and they're just kind of dull and they're not relevant for today. The grain offering and the guilt offering, the burnt offering, the sin offering. Of course, I've heard about burnt offerings on Sunday sometimes, but at lunchtime. But all these kind of offerings. But it's true, there are a lot of details in there about these offerings. And, for example, if you could afford it, you were supposed to bring a lamb sometimes for a sacrifice. But if you were poor and you couldn't afford a lamb, you could bring two doves. There's all those kind of details. Mary and Joseph, remember, they couldn't afford a lamb, so they brought a couple birds, when they went to fulfill their required duty at the temple after Jesus was born, A lot of the specific actions were required, again, of the priests about things that they were supposed to do. And we learn from the New Testament that these minute details reflect, now listen to this, before you just write them off as being boring and irrelevant today, I mean, those are thousands of years ago. Let me tell you, the New Testament say that these details reflect the heart of God. They reflect the heart of God. And they are a shadow. They were a shadow or an image, a type, that reflected some aspect of salvation that Jesus accomplished for us. Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 2, I think it is, or maybe 3. And Hebrews talks about it as well in the book of Hebrews. I think it's chapter 10. In some way, Jesus, in his ministry and in his relationship to us, All those things in the law are a reflection of what he accomplished so that we can have fellowship with God. That's what the New Testament tells us. In verse 17, when Jesus is talking about the law, he is talking again about all the moral law, all the judicial law, all the ceremonial law that God gave the Jews. Okay, all of it. Now this is, listen closely. In verse 21, which we're not going to cover today, we're not going to start with, the only time when he starts in verse 21, and then also for the next couple chapters, anytime he's referring to law, he's talking about there, because you can see what he's teaching about, the moral law. Moral law. But here he's talking about the moral, the judicial, and the ceremonial. But when we get to verse 21 and forward, all the principles relate to the moral law or to the Ten Commandments. Now, what does Jesus mean by the prophets? You know, what's he mean by that? You know, the prophets. He means, you know, he's talking about all the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Remember that the prophets, those were guys who wrote prophecy, and they were also those, there was also prophets who were, they were the non-writing kind of prophets, you know, like, you know, there's Elisha and Elijah. But they all preached. Now listen, the prophets, they all preached the law. They all preached and taught the law, and they taught it, and then they applied it to the people, because the Hebrews so oftentimes sinned and disobeyed God's law and rebelled against him. And so the prophets would take the law and say, listen, the reason why our nation is in such a mess and why we're in such troubles, because we're breaking God's law right here. And they would just begin pointing these things out, you know. A lot of times it got them killed, you know, but they would point them out, that these are the reasons why that God is, that we're under God's discipline, or why that God can't bless us, you know. And they would show how the nation was failing to follow God's law. You know, for example, let me give you an example. When the Hebrews, when they were exiled, when Judah was exiled for 70 years in Babylon, Jeremiah tells them why. In fact, not just Jeremiah, but there's other, actually five. I believe there's there was Micah that told them. You know, Habakkuk told them. Jeremiah told them. Isaiah told them. You know why this was going on? That it's because you disobeyed God's law. He told us that when we farm the land, we're to farm the land for 6 years, and on the seventh year, let the land rest. Give the land a Sabbath. It was to rejuvenate the land. But the Jews, they got selfish and greedy, and they wouldn't do it. They never let the land rest. And so God said, as a punishment, you know, all the years you should have let the land rest will culminate into 70 years. That's how much you've broken my law. 70 years worth. And so you're going to be exiled now for 70 years. So you see, that's how important God's law was. Moses was that fifth one. The prophets, they were what we call forth-tellers, I should say. They were forth-tellers. They would proclaim, or they would say, somebody is coming. There is a Messiah coming. They often spoke of the coming Messiah and the signs that would accompany this coming Messiah. God wanted people to know who the Messiah would be. They did. He did. He didn't want to keep Jesus a secret. So he gave at least 333 signs. That, you know, 333 signs in the Old Testament of who the Messiah was going to be. You know, we've talked about that before. He'd be born in Bethlehem, be born of a virgin. You know, there's all these different signs. He'd be buried in, you know, a borrowed tomb, you know, from a rich person. You know, all those things. Jesus fulfilled every one of those. So Jesus said that, again, now he didn't come to abolish the law. Let's look at this. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, because this is where a lot of times I think we run into problems. He didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. He didn't come to abolish these. So abolish, it means to do away with, to put an end to annul, or to make void. So Jesus said, I didn't come to put an end to God's law. That's what the word abolish means. I didn't come to end it. I didn't come to annul it. I didn't come to put it aside. You know, Jesus was assuring the crowd and also the spiritual leaders that he wasn't saying this, that God had it wrong in the Old Testament and I'm here to help God get it right this time. He wasn't saying that at all, because some people implied that that's what happened. He wasn't saying, somehow he needed to add something to it, that he needed to, help God along. But Jesus said that he had come to fulfill it, fulfill the law, He had come not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Here is what fulfill doesn't mean, okay? Are you listening? Because we need to understand what this word fulfill means now. This is what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to complete or to finish. It doesn't mean to add to what's already been started. This is where I think we oftentimes get confused. I've heard it taught many times that Jesus brought a new teaching that they didn't have in the Old Testament. Like in the Old Testament, they had to earn their way. They had to do all these sacrifices in order for God to forgive them. But the Hebrew writer tells us, The Old Testament folks had to have faith, just like we have to have faith. They had faith in a coming Messiah. We have faith in a Messiah that's already come. So we've heard that before, that somehow it's a different way to get to God, we've heard that. It doesn't mean that. I've heard that Jesus brought some sort of a new teaching, about the Old Testament, that the Old Testament began at the teaching and could only go so far, and Jesus came along and added some sort of superior teaching to it. Or that he shaved off some of the Old Testament in order to fulfill it. But that's not what the word fulfill means. This is what the word fulfill here means. It means this. He is saying this, that I have come to obey every aspect, the moral, the judicial, the ceremonial. I've come to fulfill every aspect of the law flawlessly. Listen, loved ones, no man has ever done that. No person up to Jesus' time had never done that, because all men were and are sinners. They couldn't do it. They weren't smart enough. They weren't holy. They were rebels against God. All men failed in obeying God's perfect standard, but not Jesus. Jesus never cheated on a test. Jesus never lied to his parents. Jesus never one time sassed Mary. He never fought with his brothers. He never fought with his sisters. They got kind of aggravated with him because of his perfection, but he never argued with them. Listen, he obeyed all the moral law. He obeyed all the judicial law. Even there was a time, remember, when Peter says, hey, they say we owe a tax. You remember that? And Jesus said, oh, yeah, they made that one up. But let's go ahead and pay it anyway. Go down and, get that, remember he caught the fish and there was a coin in the fish's mouth, and Peter went and paid the tax for Jesus and for Peter, He made sure that he accomplished, or that he obeyed, every single law that applied to him. Isn't that amazing? He obeyed all the ceremonial laws. Jesus, loved ones, literally carried out in obedience everything that had been said and stated in the law and the prophets, and no one else could do that, nor did they do that. So in verse 18, we have Jesus, he says this. He says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, or that means like a jot, or the least stroke, a tittle of a pen, by any means will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus shows his great respect for his Father's law. Jesus says, loved ones, that God's law is absolute. It's absolute. It cannot be changed. It cannot be modified in the slightest way. Jesus believed in absolutes. He believed that God's law said what it said, and the demands of the law are permanent until heaven and earth pass away. They're permanent. Heaven and earth were terms that meant the end of the age, you know? So in other words, Jesus was saying this. He was saying, while time exists, God's demand of morality and justice and worship will not pass away. And when he says, again, not a jot or a tittle, this means, again, that even the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest dot in the smallest letter, every minute detail, all those minute details in God's law will not pass into non-existence. It must be accomplished. It must be just what Jesus is saying. I came to fulfill it. I came to obey every single aspect of God's law. Nobody else has done it. Nobody else could do it. But I'm going to do it. I didn't come to abolish it. I love my Father. My Father would not give us a lie. Our Father would not tell us a requirement that was, you know, somehow relative. These are eternal laws that God has given. And I've come to fulfill them. So you'll have a way to heaven. So in other words, Jesus is lifting up God's word and saying with all authority that he possesses the law God laid down, which we read in the Old Testament, and everything that's been said by the prophets is going to be fulfilled down to the minutest detail. And this law will hold and stand until it's been fully and perfectly obeyed. Wow. That is an awesome statement Jesus is saying. And that's why Jesus, as the God-man, is our mediator and representative. And the New Testament epistles help us to understand how this all worked out. That there's no way that we can obey all those laws, you know? There's no way we can do it in our own strength. So Jesus is our mediator. He's the one that did it perfectly. He stands before God as our representative as we have faith. And as we have surrendered, you know, we have surrendered our will to Him, and we've dedicated our life to Him. He's our representative. Even when we fall way short, He's still our perfect representative before the Father. That's what the epistles help us to understand. Jesus, again, we couldn't understand God. We couldn't understand the holiness of God and the goodness and the laws of God otherwise. Jesus doesn't have a better plan. No, he is partnering with the Father to accomplish what he was set out to do in the Old Testament. So do you see, loved ones, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're going to really be ticked off at Jesus here. Because Jesus is saying, since no one has obeyed God perfectly up to this point, I will. And that means that I am the Messiah. That's what he's saying. He's saying, no one else is going to do it. I'm going to fulfill it. So you know what that means, everybody, you know, especially religious leaders. That means I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. Huh? Yeah. I will do it. That's the most astounding claim Jesus ever made right there. That I'm going to fulfill the law and the prophets. So Jesus confirms the Old Testament. He puts his seal of authority upon all the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And read all the four Gospels, and you'll see that Jesus wasn't trying to improve his Father's plan in the Old Testament. He didn't, we're going to come to this section where it says, Jesus says, you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You'll never find that in the Old Testament. That's not in the Old Testament. That's the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees taught it. They taught it that way. God never taught his people to hate people. The law said we should love our neighbor. should love others. But Jesus was saying, you've heard it taught today. The Pharisees teach you that you should hate your enemy. It's not in the Old Testament. You should love your enemy. You see, Jesus, he had such a knowledge and such a respect for God's law and for the prophets. He knew it. He believed. He knew it backwards and forwards. He quoted it at least three times we know of in the wilderness when he fought the devil. You know, probably more times than that actually. But if we place the Old Testament on some sort of inferior quality with the New Testament, then we're doing something that Jesus never did. You know, all of those folks who say we don't need the Old Testament have an attitude that's different than Jesus's, I'll tell you. If we say that we don't believe in Genesis, in the creation of the universe, we don't believe in Adam and Eve, if we say we don't believe in Moses and the burning bush, like they've taught at some Christian schools now, that was just a myth, we don't believe in the crossing of the Red Sea, and we don't believe that Jonah could actually be swallowed by a fish, you know? Well, then if we don't believe that God, you know, that gave those laws through Moses, but the Hebrews just couldn't come up with them on their own, we're then contradicting Jesus, because he believed all those things. Jesus believed the Old Testament was and is the Word of God. So every detail, down to the smallest detail, will be carried out. Many people say the Old Testament's boring and unnecessary. The early church didn't believe that. And that's why they include the Old Testament and the New Testament books when they collected all the books together in the 4th and 5th centuries and they put them all together. And we have to be careful what we say about the Scripture, because Jesus quoted from the law, he quoted from the prophets, and he quoted from the Psalms. So as we close today, as we think about what all this means, I guess the question we need to ask ourselves, as far as Jesus was concerned, all the Old Testament was God's Word. So what are you going to think? You know? What are you going to think? Because this is, again, the very foundation of who Jesus is in our life, that he obeyed the complete will of God in the Old Testament and fulfilled it. And now what we're going to do in the weeks to come is look at that and see what God expects in our lives through Jesus. Let's stand together. Thank you for your kind attention today. Father, we thank you for this time when we could just kind of come apart today and settle down and quiet our minds. Hopefully didn't have too many distractions today of things we need to do tomorrow or even today yet. But hopefully, Lord, that we were able just to concentrate on your word and to give our attention to this important thing of respecting you and reverencing you and worshiping you and honoring you and trying to grow in our knowledge, in our minds, and also where that knowledge can become wisdom in our hearts. Wisdom in the very center of our beings and where we move and live and act, Lord. We thank you for Jesus so much. It just causes us to respect and love you all the more for your great and wise plan. To think that you gave all that knowledge, all the understanding of your law and your holiness and your goodness and your power, and also your wrath and your all the things that you wanted us to know in order to have fellowship with you. To think you gave all of that and you revealed it, Lord, to us in the Old Testament. And then, all at the same time, you had a plan that your Son would come and would fulfill that, would obey it to the max, to the complete, and then become our representative that we might be saved from our sins as we put faith and trust in your great and awesome plan. This is truly the gospel. This is truly good news for us. Lord, we pray that there will just be a solidness that will come to our lives, more of a concrete, Lord, a concrete foundation, a spiritual foundation, a spiritual concrete in our lives that will cause us to become more stable as your people. Not just stable, but also more energetic and more powerful against the evil one and against the world. That we will use the weapons of love of your kingdom, the weapons of love and faith and goodness, Lord, and that we would use the sword of your truth against the evil one who tries to deceive us and blind us and trick us and make us cause us to flounder in ignorance. Oh God, we just pray today that as we obey this, just believe what Jesus says, and as we take it into our souls, that simply by doing this we know that it will cause us to grow stronger. And Lord, every act of obedience makes us stronger for the next act of obedience. Lord, today there's people that need to just take a step of obedience and doing what they know is right. Lord, right now the devil seems to have them tied up and where they just don't think they can take that step. But Lord, help them right now. I pray just to take that step of obedience in whatever it is that they need to do. Whatever the right thing is that they need to do, what they know in their conscience and your spirit has guided them to do. Take that step, God. Help them to take that step and to realize and knowing that the next step will be even stronger. Oh Lord, I pray that we will not be a weak people floundering like the world is floundering, that we'll be a people rock solid, looking up to you when everything comes to an end, knowing that all things are well with our soul. We pray your spirit will move in our hearts. Oh Jesus, please. Amen.